how we deal with conflict, both among believers and also conflicts in the world. A major theme in the book of 1 Peter is how to handle suffering. And really, we've come into the section of 1 Peter where he deals with that in a very direct way. How we as believers are to respond to persecution, to unfair treatment. How we are to respond if someone where we work is spreading malicious rumors about us. How we're to respond if one of our friends at school pushes us, teases us, insults us. And this is very important because even among a group of people this size, there are conflicts going on. I know it. Even if I don't know each one of your particular situation. Today, I'm sure there are people here who are having a hard time worshiping God because you feel bitter against someone who's hurt you. And you're angry. Perhaps you're involved in a situation in which you're estranged, where you're not even speaking to a friend, a former friend, or a family member. And there's been this breach of separation. And the Word of God speaks to how we're to deal with these situations. Peter says, beginning in verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. How are you to respond when people speak evil of you, when people hurt you, when people mistreat you, when people take advantage of you? Well, Peter tells you how to do that, how to live such a holy life, not only among the saints, but even among the unbelievers, that the Lord is glorified. And to give you a hint for what's coming, the key is in your heart. It's not a matter of saying, whip yourselves into shape. Just stop getting mad. Just stop saying these bad things, because it is impossible to change your outward behavior unless your heart is right, unless your heart is changed. The quality of your life is completely dependent upon the quality of your heart. So in verses 8 through 12, he gives kind of a summary of our duties to all people. I think verse 8, he's especially speaking of our duties to the brethren. He says, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So he says we are to live in harmony. And this is a theme which is in most of the epistles in the New Testament. It's something for which Jesus prayed in John 17, that we as the people of God would be of one mind. Now, that does not mean that we're going to agree on every single minute point of doctrine. As long as you have a couple hundred people who think for themselves, you're going to have differences of opinion on some issues. Part of what is crucial in being of one mind is to recognize that we are united upon the fundamental truths of the Bible, of the gospel, of the authority of Scripture is infallible and is our rule for everything we are to believe and to do. Upon the gospel, which says that we are saved by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, faith in Him. And those with whom we share these fundamentals in common, we are one-minded with. And part of being of one mind, part of remaining united, is to have the wisdom and the discernment not to fight over things that aren't essential. And one problem, even in a church like ours, one threat to unity, is when you have people, as most of you do, who really think for themselves a lot more than in most any other church you'll find. People who are doctrinally minded. There can be a danger of someone taking an issue which is secondary and deciding that that's the most important truth in the Bible, and he's going to fight that issue, and he's going to make an issue of it in front of everybody. Because anybody who doesn't agree with him on this issue is a heretic. And that's where there can be a danger of the one-mindedness, of the harmony of the body breaking apart. We need discernment to know what's worth fighting for. And then those issues over which even brothers and sisters in the Lord can have some disagreement. We need to be of one mind in our approach to various issues. It's interesting attending these meetings on Friday night about the new property. And you're making a lot of decisions very quickly, and we're trying to come to a consensus. We want to be of one mind about how to fix the roof. To be of one mind about what color to paint the walls and how to allocate the space. And all these other decisions that are coming along. Now, there's no way, we had 30 people in that room, there's no way that everybody in the room is going to get his first choice on every question, right? It's unrealistic to think we can be of one mind about every single issue. You know, what color chairs to buy and all these things that will be coming up. One-mindedness, reaching a consensus, is sometimes being able to sit there and say, I am willing to go along with the direction the others are going, even though it's not my first preference, because this is not an issue worth fighting over. And it's more important on these minor issues to be of one mind and to go ahead. Now, unity can be purchased at too high a price. If the leaders of a church were to set before you, as we were talking about in the Sunday school class today, let's say we were to set forth a woman to be an elder. And that would not be a situation where you say, well, you know, we'll just go along with that if that's what the majority want. No, that's such a clear violation of Scripture, and it determines how the direction of the church will be in the future. Sometimes you have to fight. So it's not peace at any cost. But it's having the discernment, having the wisdom sometimes to give and to maintain harmony when it's not absolutely essential. Then he says, be sympathetic. As Paul says elsewhere, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. That we are all members of one body together. That when one part hurts, the whole body hurts. That was part of what was reflected in Ed's letter that Frank read, is that when Ed was mourning, we all mourned with Ed because we are one body with Ed. When someone rejoices, a new birth, either physically or spiritually, we all rejoice together. We have that commonality. Now, part of the exhortation here is reminding some of us that we are not yet close enough to the body to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Being a member of a church, being a Christian, is not merely showing up for an hour on Sunday morning and then you've done it. In order to be sympathetic with one another, in order to have this commonality of feeling with one another, you need to make the effort to get to know other people in the body, to reach out to them, to open your home to them, to open your life to them. There are needs in this room you don't know about. And part of the purpose of our coming together today is not just to sit and to absorb like a sponge what other people are saying, but it's also to come here and to minister to people and to seek people out and to build relationships and friendships, to take advantage of opportunities during the week so that we become a family together. Showing brotherly love, the affection of a family, the care of a family, giving to one another. Being compassionate, tender-hearted. Think in the King James, the way this would be literally translated, certainly this word is translated elsewhere if not here, is from the bowels of commonality, the bowels of feeling of each other. You're down deep inside of yourself, this kind of concern and brotherly love for each other. You know, from the depth of your soul, having that kind of care for each other, having that kind of empathy with those who hurt. This is also used in the context of forgiveness, which we'll be talking about later, that we are to be compassionate to one another. Paul says, as God has shown compassion to us, So when someone wrongs you, when someone hurts you, when someone offends you, rather than to be angry and to think about yourself, out of the tenderness and the compassion that you have experienced in your relationship with Christ, He has shown mercy to you. He has shown compassion to you from the depth of His soul in forgiving you your very great sins against Him. And so you are to have that kind of compassion for those who hurt and offend you. This also, this compassion is not merely a compassion of thought or feeling. And I think so often in our society, love is defined as a feeling and it's left at that. Where someone is hurting and someone in the congregation, let's say they've lost their job. You say, well, I'm fulfilling this verse because I feel terrible for them. Oh, I cried for them. But that's not enough. You have to see, to love someone from the depths of your soul means that I'm going to do what it takes to help them as well. I'm going to give of myself and of my resources to help meet the needs I feel so strongly about. To spend time with that person who is hurting, who is sad. The person who may even be difficult to get along with. To give materially where I am able to meet those needs. And then to be humble, to be lowly minded. And of all these virtues, this is the most unnatural of them all. The philosopher of Nazism, Nietzsche, despised this aspect of the Bible. The humility, the lowliness that is taught in the Scriptures. And yet we as believers exult in it. Because we see that is that which characterized our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 talks about this. Though He was in very nature God, did not regard His equality with God something to be clung to, but instead emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Being made a man, He suffered unto death for us. And the whole context there is Paul is using that very beautiful theological description of what Christ has done as an exhortation to humility among the brethren. He says, do not look out for your own interests, but consider others more important than yourself. That's the humility that's being spoken of here. He's not saying have a poor self-image. He's not saying you should sit there and say, well, I'm just not very good, and I'm not very smart, and I'm not able to do anything, so I must really be humble because I think I'm stupid, because I think I'm weak. No. The humility that's being spoken of here is a humility of servanthood. Jesus was not inferior to any man or woman intellectually, physically, in His person, in His character, and yet He was humble. Humility is saying, it is more important to me that others be joyful. It is more important to me that others be served. It is more important to me that my wife, that my brother, that my friends in the church, that their needs be met than it is my very own. So when someone calls you on Saturday night and asks you for a ride to church on Sunday morning, which means you have to get up 30 minutes earlier to go drive over to the other end of town and pick them up. You say, humility of mind says, I'll be glad to do that for you. When someone says, can you take my turn in the nursery this week? Because I'm not going to be able to do it. Humility says, okay, it'd be an honor. I would be glad to serve, even though I've been dying to hear what he was going to say about this particular passage or whatever else it may be. That's humility. Humility is when the husband comes home and he's exhausted and he says, I deserve a break today. I want to sit down. I want to read my newspaper. I want to watch television. I want to be left alone. Instead, as tired as he is, he says, my children need me. And so I'm going to go play with them. My wife needs me. I'm going to go talk to her. That's the humility that's being spoken of. And that is what knits us together as families and as the body of Christ, giving preference to one another in love. You see, as he speaks of these things, as Peter speaks of these qualities we're to have positively towards one another, he's simply describing the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of these is perfectly exemplified in the life of Christ. He was one-minded with the will of the Father. He sympathized with you so much, the Scripture says, He took on your nature. Being God, He became a man. And He is able to sympathize with us in all of our weakness. He loved us. He gave Himself for us. He has compassion upon us in our sin. He forgives us. You see, these are truths. And a lot of people say, oh, all religions believe in these things. All religions believe in harmony and love and in compassion. But there's only one religion that's able to perform. It's only if you're in Christ you can do these things. It's only if Christ is in you that you can do these things. And the nearer you are to Christ, the more you'll be able to do these things. As you're near unto Him, as you contemplate Him, as you love Him, as you have a relationship with Him, as you study His Word, as you delight in the beauty of His character, then you will be loving and compassionate and humble, and a person with whom it is easy to be united. And as you move away from Him, these things will be more difficult for you. The key is your relationship to Him. Moving on in verse 9, he says, you also have obligations. I think he's speaking primarily moving into about those who oppress you, those on the outside, although sometimes we get oppressed by people within the church. And what he does is he states his point in verse 9, and in verses 10 through 12, Peter yet again quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes some from Psalm 34, a passage he's actually already made reference to earlier in chapter 2. He says, not returning evil for evil, but insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So he says, in your action, don't retaliate. It is a glory, the proverb says, to overlook a transgression. And of course, the biblical basis is, and that's why the unbeliever can't do it. The unbeliever cannot truly forgive the way a Christian can, because the Scripture says, for us, as we have been forgiven, we forgive. You see, when I look at someone who's wronged me, the Bible commands me to immediately look at the cross. This person has taken some of my money. This person has said something nasty about me and spread it around. This person has broken a commitment to me. This person has deeply hurt my feelings. This person, you know, even in the family context, this person has divorced me. This person has betrayed me. Well, if I look at that relationship, I'm mad. I want to get revenge. I want to get even. It's only fair. Let's go on Geraldo and I'll do it. I'll confront him in front of 40 million people and tell him how bad they were. No, but for the believer, when that happens, he's supposed to look at the cross. Be kind, compassionate with them, forgiving one another as God has in Christ forgiven you. I cannot take revenge. I must not avenge myself. Because whatever they did to me, it is nothing compared to my guilt and my sin before God. My sins are many. My sins are great. My sins are shameful. And God in His mercy has forgiven my sins. God in His mercy has laid my sins on the person of His Son. God in His mercy has punished Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has stood in my place and endured all the unmeasured wrath that should have been against me. How can I take revenge when God has not avenged Himself against me, upon me? He avenged Himself against me on His Son. That means, children, when your brother grabs the comics from you when you were just reading them, you don't slug him. You don't scream. It means when someone at school says something nasty about you, you don't go spreading some nasty rumor about them. It means when somebody pushes you, you don't push back. Not trading insult for insult. How many times do you hear, and I think of children, I think older people as well, where, you know, somebody says something unkind to you, well, you can do better than that. I could say something worse about you. Not so a believer. Our Lord, when being reviled, He did not revile in return. When He quotes from the Psalm, He also says how the one who is right refrains his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, not being deceitful, but being truthful. A believer is one, even in dealing with unbelievers, is honest. And I've had the opportunity to experience this, because in the last month I've both bought and sold a car. And I would get a phone call and someone would ask me 300 questions about my car. And I know what they're getting at. How many miles is it on it? Has it ever been in a wreck? What are the problems with the car? Thinking, how can I put a spin on this that'll make them still want to buy the car? Or do you be completely honest? A believer is unafraid to be honest. Not only does he not openly lie, he also avoids guile, which is kind of a clever way of twisting the truth. I've used this example before, but again, you ask a child, did you hit your brother? The brother's over there screaming. No, I didn't hit him. Well, you investigate further. No, he shoved him with the front of his palm. You know, what's the difference? You know, it's twisting words. And we can become masters of twisting words. You know, a believer is one in all of his dealings is honest. What should we do for those who hurt us? It says we should bless them instead of cursing them. Not insulting them, but giving a blessing instead. Instead of fighting fire with fire, fight fire with water. The proverb says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And when someone says nasty and unkind things to you, you speak kindness to them in return. You speak as one who genuinely seeks good for them. You try to be kind to them. Someone honks at you in traffic, you smile. Not a nasty, mean smile, but a kind smile. And you pray for them. Why? Well, he says, we are those who have been called to inherit a blessing. It's those who have been blessed who don't deserve it. You see, you've received all these blessings Peter's described. You have an inheritance in heaven. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have glory for you, a treasure of infinite value, and it is yours. And you've done nothing to deserve it. Because you have a God whose nature is to give undeserved blessings. And so you should reflect His nature by giving undeserved blessings to others. Then he says, pursue peace. In verse 11, let him turn away from evil, seek good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. How often in a relationship, you know, there's in a marriage, there's been some conflict. And they're both like this, right? And they're both waiting. Who's going to come and try to mend the fence? And both sides are mad. I'm going to wait for her. I'm going to wait for him. The scripture says you should meet each other. I mean, you should both be chasing down peace. You should pursue peace like a hound dog gets on the scent. You should chase after peace. If you are 1% wrong and the other person is 99% wrong, you should go confess your 1% and seek peace, offering peace freely. In friendships, and again, I'm convinced in this room there are broken friendships among children, among brothers and sisters, among older people, where you had some conflict with somebody. Maybe it was over money. Maybe it was something somebody said. Maybe it's a family member. And you're just not on good terms anymore. Well, the Bible says you shouldn't be content with that. You should pursue peace as far as is possible with you. Paul says, seek peace with all. Now, sometimes peace is impossible. The Bible doesn't say you're necessarily going to catch peace. It may be that you do everything within your power. You reach out, you try, and that person refuses. You are not responsible for their reaction. What you want is to have a clear conscience to say, I have done everything I could to be right with that person. I've done everything I could to have mended the fence. And if he turns his back on me, I can say with a clear conscience before God and men, I've done all that I could. This sometimes happens in divorce, doesn't it? Where one party leaves a marriage and the other one pursues the one who has left him or her. And they try to seek reconciliation and they try to confess their faults and they try to give hope for the rebuilding of the relationship. They do everything they can. But we don't have the power to change the heart of that person who refuses. But you want to have a clear conscience that everything you could have done has been done. Of course, not paying too high a price for peace. Peace can't come at the expense of truth and righteousness. Again, how do you do that? How do you forgive people who wrong you? The key is a changed heart. Out of the heart speaks the tongue. Watch over your heart, the proverb says, with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You're able to treat your enemies this way because you have been blessed. He says in verse 10, whoever means to love life and to see good days, refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from seeking guile. See, in Psalm 34, the psalmist is giving us a prescription for happiness. He says, the real happy life, the real good life, is the life of righteousness. Now, when he says good days, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to live longer. It doesn't mean believers all live to be 90, and unbelievers will die young. Now, there may even be some truth to that. If you live the lifestyle of an unbeliever, you may die younger than the one who lives the lifestyle of a believer. But I think what he's saying is the fullness of life, the joy in life, the meaning of life. You have the life of the kingdom. That is the good life. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And so often in our culture, the image of the good life is the beer commercial where the two guys are sitting in the fishing boat. The sun is setting over the lake and they've been pulling in the trout all day long or whatever they've been catching. And, you know, they're sitting there and they're drinking their beers and their feet are kicked back and say, just doesn't get any better than this. You know, that's the good life, to be out on the lake with the sun setting and having caught a lot of fish and drinking beer. Not for us. You see, we have the good life. As we do these things, that we have the life of the kingdom, that we have meaning and joy and purpose and we have a life to come. The good life in the world can be taken away from you. Some days the fish don't bite. Some days the boat sinks. Some days it rains. Some days you run out of beer. But not so for the believer. Not that he never runs out of beer, but that he never runs out of joy. Even the stuff in the world, as believers can enjoy life more than the unbelievers. Even the food we eat. Even the pleasures and the beauties of this life for us as Christians, because we recognize them as being gifts from God's hand and because we enjoy them with a clear conscience, purified by the blood of Christ and knowing that we're walking in conformity with His will. We live the good life. We're losing nothing. Psalm 34 also says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You do these things because God watches over you. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He hears your prayer. He protects you. Psalm 34 also says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of anything. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. But it says, his face is against those who do evil. He will punish our oppressors. So Peter is saying, in your conduct as you live righteously, you will have the good life. As you walk by faith and not by sight. As you love because your heart has been renewed. Because you know the love and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 13 through 17, he continues on. And he deals very specifically with the problem. Well, how are you to handle suffering when it comes? Who, when you suffer for doing good, how can you deal with those situations? And he says you can face suffering without fear. Verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, when he says, who's going to harm you if you do good? Is he saying, if you are obedient and law-abiding and a good person and kind, you'll avoid trouble? Who's going to hurt you if you're good? If you do all these things I described, if you seek peace, you won't have any problems in the world. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Now, it could be that he's saying, look, if you obey the law and if you do the things you're supposed to do, you are going to avoid a lot of problems. You know, you're not going to get tickets if you don't speed. And certainly, unforgiving, nasty, unkind behavior is going to get you into a lot of trouble in the world. But I think in the context, his real point is more like what Paul is saying in Romans 8 when he says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing. Not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. That Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but only those, only Him who can punish the soul as well in hell. One commentator put it this way. He says, you may kill us, but you can't hurt us. Even death can't separate us from His love. That you can lose your property, you can lose your house, you can lose your job, you can lose your reputation in the world. You can lose even your family. But you have an inheritance in heaven which cannot be spoiled, cannot fade away, cannot be taken from you. So you are safe. And if you do suffer for doing good, you're blessed. Verse 14. So often when we suffer, we're tempted to think, why me? Why do these things always happen to me? Why did it have to be me losing my job? Why did it have to be me getting sick? Why did it have to be me with these people bothering me? Well, the Scripture says quite the opposite. If you're doing what's right, and God brings suffering into your life as a consequence of that, that's a privilege. In the book of Acts, we studied a couple of years ago, when the apostles and some of the saints were beaten for their faith. It says they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you suffer innocently, it's a privilege. And you're blessed. The suffering itself is not a blessing. And you say, boy, this is fun. But it's a blessing because of the union it gives you with Christ and the blessing that will come because of your faithfulness. And then from the end of verse 14 through verse 16, he gives some specific directives for those who suffer innocently. And just to make a comment here, speaking to people in the 1990s about suffering in America, to me, almost seems ridiculous because of how little most of us suffer. And as you read these things, you can apply them to your little sufferings. The person at work who gives you a hard time, the person at school who teases you. But we do not know much about suffering yet. And really, as I teach a passage like this, a lot of what I have in my mind is, I think it's very likely that someday you're going to need this. Even if you don't need it. Some of you may need it today. But if you don't need it today, think of this as a kind of like the reason you carry insurance. It isn't because you expect your house to burn down, but because if it does burn down, you really want it then. Well, this is suffering insurance, okay? If the time comes for you to suffer, you need this in your pocket. You need this in your mind. You need to remember these things. What should you do? How can you endure? So first he says at the end of verse 14, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. First of all, if you're suffering, don't panic. Don't fear men. And again, Peter is now quoting from Isaiah. And the context in Isaiah that he's quoting from is when Judah was being addressed and the Assyrians and others had united against them. And God is saying, I'm for you under these circumstances. Don't be afraid of them because I am with you. The psalm says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be fearful. God is on your side. See, really, if you're fearful about something, that's an indication that you're not trusting God as you ought. And it's an insult to God if you're fearful. Because God has committed Himself to protecting you. He's committed Himself to caring for you. And it's saying, I don't really believe God's going to keep His promises. We should not be afraid. We should not panic. There's a story about a man named Daniel Cargill, who was a believer in Scotland during a time of persecution there. And he was quoted as he was climbing the ladder to the gallows where he was to be executed for his faith. He said, the Lord knows, I go up this ladder with less fear and perturbation than if I was entering my pulpit to preach. The fear he had was not of having his head chopped off. His fear was that he would stand before men and women and represent God. That is who is to be feared, God alone and not men. And then in verse 15, instead of fearing men, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And in the context of Isaiah, it's interesting how Peter changes it. Isaiah says, don't fear the Assyrians, but sanctify the Lord. It is the Lord you are to regard as holy. And Peter says, the Lord is Christ. The God of the Old Testament is the one in that context. But here it's Christ, who also is God the Son. And as your eyes are fixed upon Him, your troubles become very small. and you almost can represent it spatially, that if the moon is Christ and the earth is your trouble. Well, if you're standing on the moon, the earth looks very small. I guess I should really use another example, because in reality, or maybe if you're on the earth is your trouble and the sun is Christ. But if your perspective is on Christ, if you're looking upon Him and upon the cross and you're near to Him, all of the troubles you may have, all those big bad guys at work or in the world, be it the government or your boss or whatever else that's troubling you, when your eyes are fixed upon Christ, these become minuscule. And if you're fearful today, I can tell you why. If you're fearful, it's because you're not looking upon Him. You're not exalting Him as you ought. If you sanctify Him in your heart, if He becomes your priority, if He becomes your delight, if you're zealous after Him, you will not fear. And if you find yourself fearing, this is why. And it says, by the way, you are to exalt Him in your heart, not merely superficially. You know, there are some people who like to wear crosses around their necks. And I think sometimes they almost look at it as a good luck charm. If you have a cross on your neck today, I'm not criticizing you in particular. I'm saying a cross isn't enough. You see, the outward signs that people like to give of exalting Christ, maybe for some people it's carrying a Bible around, that is not enough to outwardly exalt Christ and to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian because I wear a cross. It says it needs to be in your heart that He's exalted. Even to be singing the words along with us today, if it's not from your heart, it does you no good. But as you exalt Him and worship Him, then you are free from fear. Then He gives a third key to facing suffering and persecution. He says, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Be ready to defend your hope. Now, part of the context here and the word about defending yourself is actually used elsewhere in the New Testament of going to trial. As Jesus went to trial before Pilate, as Paul went to trial in various circumstances at the end of Acts. And he's saying, if you get into a situation one day when you are facing someone who's persecuting you, be ready to give an answer. Be ready for that day. And Jesus said, I'll help you in that day, but be ready to speak out for your loyalty to Christ, not to deny Him before men. And of course, Peter knows what that's about, doesn't he? Because there was a day when he was not ready. There was a day when he failed in this regard, and he denied the Lord three times. Later on, though, he was ready, as you read in the book of Acts, as you know how he ended his life as a martyr, church history tells us, in his faithfulness for the Lord. I think this also applies to the smaller situations you get in. Maybe you're not going to stand before a judge and go on trial for your faith. But maybe it's one of your friends. Where did I see you going on Sunday morning? Oh, we go to church. It's just a thing we do. Or do you use that opportunity to express your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to give a testimony saying, well, I didn't used to do that on Sunday mornings, but I've been changed. And to tell them how once I lived for the world, once I thought this was all there was, and then God opened my eyes that I saw that I need a relationship with Him, that I'm a sinner. And He showed me His Son, who I believe to be God incarnate, God become flesh, and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was truly raised from the dead. And God has forgiven me and God has changed me. And there's no place I'd rather be on earth than on church on Sunday morning. You see, when you get these opportunities, and I believe the Lord is giving us opportunities like this every week, some of us every day. The question is, are you going to take advantage of them or are you just going to let it go by? You should be ready to give an answer when someone around you asks a reason for the hope within you. Young people, again, at school, you know, are you ready when someone asks you, why don't you cheat on the tests like the rest of us? Why don't you use the bad language we use? Or if they tease you and say, oh, you're just a goody-goody, you're no fun, to give a reason why you're different. And of course, I hope everyone in this room is different enough that people do ask you now and then, why are you different? If nobody asks, maybe that hope is not yet as evident within you as it ought to be. Could you, and this is a personal challenge to you, could you If someone asks you, how could I become a Christian like you? Would you be able to open the Bible and show them how? Show them where in the Bible that's taught? Could you give your personal testimony? When people get baptized, one thing we ask them to do is to give a testimony. It's one is a practice for what's described here. They're giving an answer to the congregation for the hope that is within them, that they can without shame announce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for Him. Could you do that? Some people say, well, my religion is between me and God. Well, if your religion is just between you and the Lord, it's not the religion spoken of in the Bible. It's got some other religion. The religion of the Bible is one we are not ashamed of. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my heavenly Father. But he goes on with the fourth directive when you're in these pressured situations of persecution. He says, do so with gentleness and reverence. As you give your testimony, as you deal with your adversaries, don't be obnoxious in your witness. Don't say, you're just a wicked fiend and you're going to hell anyway. I don't have to answer you. Don't be obnoxious. You know, there are some Christians who kind of have spiritual bad breath. And these are the ones they put on television representing us. And they're arrogant and they're obnoxious and they're combative and they're an embarrassment to us. No, the offense we are to create is only the offense of the cross of Christ, the offense of the gospel, not the offense of our behavior and our mannerisms. We should speak with humility. And then he says in verse 16 that we should do so with a clear conscience. Keep a clear conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So, again, within our heart, and this is, you know, have you ever tried to witness for the Lord when you're not really right with the Lord? You know, there's no strength to it. There's no conviction to it, is there? If your conscience is not right, if in your heart you're not really convinced you're walking with God, you're useless for Him. Nothing could be more miserable to me than to have to stand in front of you if I wasn't walking with God. The whole thing would be a charade. I'd be a hypocrite and it'd be miserable. Those who teach are nodding their heads. They know what that would be like. Some of us at least in measure know what it's like. If you're going to represent the Lord, and you always do, you need a clear conscience. Now, that clarity of conscience doesn't mean that your actions are perfect. The clarity of conscience means that where you have sinned, you have repented. You've sought God's forgiveness. You've sought forgiveness from others. I got a call this morning from someone who said, I think I said something to you yesterday that was inappropriate. Would you please forgive me? I want to have a clear conscience before we worship today. Jesus talks in Matthew about how if you're going to worship and someone has something against you, first you go reconcile with your brother before you present your offering. We as believers should be a people who long to have that clear conscience so that we are always ready. If your conscience isn't clear, you're not ready, are you, to represent the Lord? That's a very important issue for us this morning, isn't it, as we approach communion. You should not partake of communion if your conscience is not clear. Clear that you have, where you've sinned, you've confessed that sin. You've sought reconciliation with those whom you've wronged. And then look to Christ for forgiveness. And finally, in verse 17, which we're really going to lead into next week, he says, if this is true of you, if you are being persecuted and your conscience is clear, it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. He says, it's better to suffer if you're obeying God's revealed will. You know, if you're suffering and you've been bad, there's no credit for that. But if you're suffering and in your conscience you know you've been doing what's right according to the Scriptures, that's good. And you're blessed. And you know that that's according to God's sovereign will. You're not suffering by chance. It's according to God's will. If the suffering of Christ was according to God's will, take comfort that your suffering is according to God's will. And He will do good according to His purpose. So we've seen today something of the good life. Now, the good life is not always the easy life. Again, the good life is not sitting in a boat, drinking beer and fishing. The good life is walking with the Lord, having a heart purified by the blood of Christ. Walking with Him in faith, in humility, in love. Emulating His character and not retaliating against those who hurt us. The good life is living a witness before the world that we do not fear men, that we're not afraid to be known as Christians among our family, among those with whom we work. And while the good life is not necessarily the easy life because we may be persecuted, it is the best life. There is no life worth living apart from Jesus Christ. And those who know Him, those who know His forgiveness and His unconditional love, find such joy in communing with Him and in communing with His people. Our consciences are clean. We're the only people on earth who have a clean conscience. Because as the book of Hebrews says, our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Where we have been sinful, and every one of us has been, His blood was shed to purify us. What a joy it is to be His people. What a joy it is to remember what He has done for us in communion. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do worship and praise You for all of Your abundant kindness to us. We pray, Lord, that if there are any here whose consciences are not clear because they have not pursued peace with all men, because when they reviled in return, because they have failed to love and instead have put themselves forward and their interests forward and not the interests of others, Lord, how I pray that You would not allow our consciences to become hardened, but You would convict us of our sin. That we would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctify Him as holy in our hearts, fearing no men, and rejoicing in the relationship we have with You. And I pray as we continue in our singing and in our worship, particularly through the Lord's Supper, that our Savior would be wonderfully exalted among us. We pray this in His name. Amen.